you weren't coming back until after Mother's Day. Well, happy Mother's Day, mothers.
Kind of.
All right. Well, today's Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day to all you mothers, all you moms out there that are have been such an influential part of our lives. Does anybody out there think, besides me, that moms are awesome? I mean, they're amazing, they're incredible, they're wonderful, they're special. So if I would, Mom, it's not me, I swear. Moms, if you would stand up for 1 second. Come on. You can do it. All right. Mother's Day 2024. Give me a good hand. The thanks that we owe you. You can be seated. Thanks that you... moms are pretty awesome. I mean, I can't think how much that I owe my own mother. God rest her soul. But, you know... It's pretty amazing the things that moms do and the things they'll do for us. I don't know what's going on with my microphone today. It's all Clark's fault. Whatever it is.
Shouldn't have come back.
But a mom is an example or a model, not just for the, you know, we're going to talk about in the message today called A Godly Mom in Desperate Times. Anybody else think that we're in desperate times today? All right. So a mom is a model, an example, not just for the moms in this room, but for anyone who wants to live a godly life. That's what our message is going to be about today. And we're going to be talking about Hannah in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And her story is recorded in the first two chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. So you can leave it right there, and we will be talking about a mom, Hannah, who lived in a desperate time. You see, she lived in the 300 years between the time that the promised land was conquered, between Joshua conquering the promised land and God's people getting their first king. It's called the period of the judges. A period that God's word summarizes in this way, at least in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did what seemed right in their own eyes. Sounds like a recipe for disaster, right? That's Judges 21:25. Now, Hannah's story takes place during the final years of that period of the Judges. Okay, here's how I want to unpack the message this morning. By walking through her story in 1 Samuel, pretty much verse by verse, and pulling out several lessons and truths along the way about how we can live a godly life. So if you have your Bibles, you should be at 1 Samuel. If you have a Bible app and you're listening online, that's where we're going to be at. And this scripture is a narrative that tells us the story of a godly mom. Because one thing we know, even on the day that we pause to celebrate mothers, the joy of being a mother, how awesome moms are, we still know that without a doubt whatsoever that when it comes to desperation, moms get it. Okay? Moms know what it's like to feel worn out, to feel helpless at times, to feel uncertain, to feel inadequate. I mean, there's a lot of crying. My mom did a lot of crying, especially over me. I gave my mom lots of reasons to cry. And a lot of sleepless nights probably too. And there's the nonstop messes and the questions and the discipline and the testing of boundaries that happen. Raging hormones from not only the kids but yourself. And there's this silent begging, I guess, for the day they'll grow up and move out. But at the same time, wanting to never grow up and to never move out. So, yes, it's a blessing to be a mom, but it's a blessing that oftentimes means pushing you to your physical, mental, and emotional limits. Amen? Okay. It's sometimes feeling so alone and then sometimes wishing you were alone just for a few minutes of the day. It's doing everything you possibly can to raise your kids well, but knowing that in the end, it's really not up to you. It's the desperation for your kids to make good and wise decisions, and knowing that you don't get to make those decisions for them. All we can do is what? Raise them up the best way we can and hope they follow in our ways. It's the endless comparisons, not only of how we raise our kids, but how the world raises kids. Feelings of inadequacy when you're giving it your best. And some people need to go up to their moms and just say, hey, mom, you really are doing your best. It's not up to you. I mean, you're giving it everything that you have. But yet, there's this nagging sense at the end of the day that you're just not doing enough. I remember my mom up into the wee hours of the morning. She worked second shift, and I would get up sometimes because I'd hear her crying down in the kitchen, and she was just like, I'm missing so much you guys growing up. There can be a lot of desperation in motherhood. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we meet Hannah, and she's not yet a mother, okay? In fact, that's part of her desperate situation. So let's do this. A godly mom in desperate times. And as we look at the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, we'll see five different defining traits or characteristics of a godly mom. And remember, like I said earlier, these five truths apply to anyone who wants to live a godly life, not just moms. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for each and every mom here, for the ones that couldn't be here today, for the ones that are already in your presence that have left us and gone ahead. Lord, we thank you for their dedication, for their time in raising us, not only the moms that gave birth to us, but the moms that have stepped in and lent a hand, those moms that we have that aren't really our moms, but we call them mom anyways. So, Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for all the godly women in this church. And, Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right. A godly mom. A godly mom, that's the first point, a godly mom experiences real problems. Would you say amen to that? Now, as 1 Samuel opens up, we begin to find out some things about this family in verse 1 and 2. Now, there was a certain man, a Ramathan Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerem, and the son of Elu, the son of Tohu, and the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So we know this family dynamic is a recipe here for disaster and despair, right? Why? He had two wives, all right? Now, what most likely happened was that Elkanah married Hannah, and she wasn't able to have kids. So he married Peninnah so that she could bear him some children. This is one example of many in Scripture of polygamy. But sometimes people read about polygamy in Scripture and think that the Bible endorses polygamy. And that's not the case, all right? Don't confuse examples of polygamy for an endorsement of polygamy. In fact, every instance in Scripture of polygamy is presented to us as a horribly bad idea, and it always brings havoc to those families involved. Now, understand, God's plan was one man and one woman for life, and that's not reflected in polygamy. And again, in Scripture, you'll see that all the problems that come along with it. So Hannah, she's in this difficult situation and desperate situation. She's struggling with infertility. And statistically, about 1 in 6 couples will struggle with infertility. And that number jumps to about 1 in 4 once you get over the age of 35. And according to one study, 63% of women who experience both infertility and divorce rated their infertility as an emotionally more painful experience than their divorce. And another study, women who experience either chronic illness or a life-threatening disease ranked the emotional pain of infertility on the same level or a similar level to a terminal illness. You're like, wow, is being a mom, is that important to... You see, there's a sense in which, one, if you have a terminal illness or something's going on, you get support. People help you. They know that you're sick. They come alongside of you. But oftentimes when people are struggling with infertility, they're doing it in silence and nobody knows. And they can underestimate the amount of pain that brings. And they end up offering platitudes and making people feel worse about the situation. And not to take away from the struggle, the heartache and infertility today, but in Hannah's context, it would have been more difficult because there was a lot of social pressures. Okay? Economic pressures on a woman, and even more so in that day to be a mom, because it was kind of like their job. All right? In fact, in the Jewish culture, it was one of their primary purposes for existing. You see, it wasn't just her most important contribution to the family, but to society. Excuse me. And as a result, in Hannah's day, a lot of people would look on a woman who didn't have any children or was called barren, and they would think that she was cursed by God. Wow. So not only can I have kids, but everybody else thinks I'm an outcast, right? Like a leper. So there would be judgment towards a person, that God was punishing them for something they had done or their parents had done. Now, what's interesting, though, is if you just make a list of women in Scripture who struggled with infertility, you'll find that they are a list of righteous women. Amen? I mean, look at Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Rebecca, Isaac's wife, and Rachel, and Jacob's wife, or Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. All of them were godly moms, and they experienced real problems. Now, isn't that encouraging to know that in a way it should be? Because I think people too often think that moms in particular, that if I have problems in life, I must not be living in a godly way, or God's punishing me for being a bad mom or being a bad person. Now, understand, brothers and sisters, that's a lie straight out of the devil's mouth, okay? We are not punished by God for things like that. Remember, Jesus told us that we are going to have trouble in life. That's what Jesus said. I mean, and if Jesus said it, you could take it to the bank. I have told you these things so that in this you may have peace, that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have what? I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Understand, though, throughout the Bible, we see countless people who are striving to live for God, yet face serious problems in their life. You say, wait a minute, I'm going through all this stuff. I must have screwed up somewhere. God must be punishing me for something. We see countless people, they're trying to live for God. Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Esther, David, Daniel, and here we see Hannah. Well, there are many moms. Are there any moms or any people, anyone in this room experiencing problems right now? I mean, really, do I even have to ask the question? I ain't even going to call for a look of hands because most of us shoulders probably hurt right now. Maybe it's not a fertility issue. Maybe it's desperation over your health failing, or a broken marriage, or a rebellious child, or strained finances, or a fractured relationship. In this world, we will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. All right, back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1:3. This man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So this verse tells us something about Elkanah's walk with God. Okay? I mean, when the whole culture was headed south spiritually, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, Elkanah swam against the tide and took his family to worship. Okay? The last part of verse 3 indicates that Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, that were both priests or associate pastors to their dad, the high priest. And we know from Scripture that these two guys were hypocrites and at best evil at worst. But listen, nothing kept Elkanah from going to worship and sacrificing to his God. So culture was going this way, but he was still... He could have said, okay, nobody else is going. It's too far to travel. The service is too early, and I don't like the pastors there anyway, so I'm not going to be going. But understand that even if no one really else was worshiping or sacrificing to God, Elkanah made sure that him and his family did worship. 1 Samuel 1, 4 and 5. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penaiah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. All right. This sacrifice was a thanksgiving offering where the worshipers were allowed to eat that part that was not offered to God. This double portion that he gave her, the supersized portion, if you would, gave to Hannah, literally means to show the face. Elkanah showed his face to her, indicating that she was worthy and that he cared deeply for her. She got the double portion. She got the big piece of chicken, if you would. All right? So you see that culture honored guests by giving them the supersized meal. Now, it had to be difficult for Hannah to eat the food that was associated with the Thanksgiving offering when she probably wasn't all that thankful. However, having a husband who expressed his love probably helped some. Again, Elkanah was striving to be devoted to God, but he was not perfect. First of all, he had two wives. Now, I don't know who's crazy enough to have two wives. All right, I have enough problems with one, but I wouldn't endorse polygamy even if it was allowed in society because I have enough migraines as it is already. 1 Samuel 1:6. So Penaiah would provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. In other words, Penaiah, who was his, I guess, sister wife, would be picking on Hannah because she didn't have any children. I mean, that's kind of mean. I don't know how many children she had, but the word provoke literally means cause to thunder. All right? Anybody in here ever heard your mom thunder? I'm not going to raise my hand. Anybody ever heard their mom thunder before? All right? This is provoke to cause her to thunder. She's trying to get Hannah to blow her top. The word irritate refers to being stirred up inwardly. Hey, Hannah, could you help me with my children? I have so many. Hey, Hannah, would you mind helping me change a diaper? You don't have any children, do you? Do you even know how to change a diaper? Year after year, it was the same thing. Penaiah would taunt Hannah as they went out to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat, 1 Samuel 1:7. Now, verse 7 says, year after year, it was the same. Penaiah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. And each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and wouldn't be able to eat. I mean, she's in such despair, and some of you know what that's like. She doesn't even have an appetite. Have you ever been so upset because one of your kids is sick or something's going on in your marriage or your family and you just lose your appetite? You don't feel like eating? She doesn't. She doesn't even eat, and that's how upset she is by the circumstances. And that's the challenge, right? I mean, verse 7 really captures the heart of desperation here. Year after year. Year after year, it was the same. Something to look forward to, right? I mean, come on. Pain plus time equals what? Desperation. You know it's okay at first. You can handle it the first time it happens. But imagine like year 7. Going into year 7. This has been happening for 6 years already. And you're about ready to go to up to the temple to give your yearly offering, and you know what's coming, right? That's when desperation begins to grow. Now in verse 8 it says, Hannah's husband tries to make her feel better. Now guys, we don't do a good job at this most of the time. But we're not alone, okay? So let's look at verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons? Nice comfort, right? There's a lot of rookie mistakes here taking place. Like he's got two wives, so it seems he should have figured things out by now. But he starts off by seeing that she's upset. Well, that's good. Noticing that your wife's upset and telling her not to feel upset. Is telling your wife not to do something ever a good idea? Probably not. Bad idea, fellas, right? Like, don't do that. If your wife is telling you how she's feeling, don't say, well, come on, Dave. You know you don't need to feel that way. Feel a different way instead. Trust me, that's not going to work. It's not being an effective husband. And you guys get it, right? And then Elkanah tries to assume that he's the solution to whatever problem she's got, right? Come on, babe, look at me. I mean, you won the husband lottery. What else do you really want from life? I mean, surely this has got to be enough. And so he's trying to make her feel better. But he's only making her feel worse and even more alone. He's making her feel more isolated because she knows that she really doesn't understand. He doesn't understand where she is and how desperate and empty she feels because she can't have children. And so Hannah, desperately empty, and her husband can't fill her up, and he can't do it no matter how hard he tries. First Baptist, listen to me. Godly moms are going to experience real problems. Amen? Listen, following Jesus does not mean that you're not going to have problems. Question, is anybody out there facing a real problem today? One of those problems can make you feel a little bit desperate. Two of those problems it doesn't necessarily mean that you've done something wrong or that God's mad at you. It could be, but most likely not. Problems are just an unfortunate part of living in this fallen and broken world, right? I mean, that's part of the deal. And so the key is, well, what do you do? What do you do, and where do you go with your problems? That's the answer. Let's see what Hannah did. Number two, godly moms pray bold prayers. Okay? Godly moms pray bold prayers. And if you're a mom, you know this. When your kid was sick, lying in bed, and you're saying, listen, Lord, if you just heal my kid, I'll take on whatever sickness this kid has if you could just make my kid feel better. As you sit there and pray over your child. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. 1 Samuel 1:9. So she got up and she went to pray. Now this phrase, got up, doesn't mean that she moved. Okay? You guys all remember the story of the prodigal son, where he's in the pigsty and it says he got up and he said to himself, I will go to my father's house, right? That got up is a not about Hannah changing her posture. That's not what it's indicating. It's like, well, she was sitting down and then she stood up. No, that's not what it is. The Hebrew carries the idea that she changed her mind or changed her attitude about something. Just like the prodigal son. He was looking at life one way and all of a sudden something inside him snapped and he started thinking about life in a different way. You tracking with me? That she had enough of living this way and now she was going to do something different. That she's going to try a different path or go in a different direction. You know, I think there are a few people in this room who, like Hannah, need to get up to take a look at life a little bit different. So she got up, and it says she goes to pray, and she prays this desperate prayer. Have you ever prayed a desperate prayer? I prayed a desperate prayer this week. Happened to be for one of the people in her church. So she got up, she goes to pray, and prays a desperate prayer. And this prayer you can only pray when you're just tired of, you've tried things your way. You've tried to do it your way, all right? And they haven't worked. When you've attempted to fix things, and it's only gotten messier. It's the kind of prayer that you pray when you've ignored things for as long as you possibly can, but now things are falling apart all around you. It's the kind of prayer that you pray maybe after wallowing in it for so long you just can't stand it anymore. Can't stand yourself anymore. And then you reach this point, year after year, it's the same thing, and you reach the point where you know that you've got to do something different. You got to make a change. So what do? You get up, change your mind, and you go to God. All right? You're tired of doing things your way, and you say, okay, God, I'm going to try things your way now. Now, understand one of the things, and it's consistently true, is that oftentimes people will only turn to God when they have nowhere else to turn, right? We used to say that saying, well, he's got to hit rock bottom because then he's got no place to look but up, all right? Same concept. But anytime we turn to God, it's a good thing, right? Anytime that we realize that we need to go to God, it's a good thing. So, quit beating yourself up and wait. Stop waiting for so long and simply go be in God's presence. After all, He is our loving Father, right? He's a good, good Father. We've sang that song. Who longs to give good gifts to His children? Now understand, God as a Father doesn't say, okay, yeah, now you want my help, right? God doesn't do that. Instead, a good Father, He sees your desperation and He hears your cry and He does what? Just like a good mother responds. 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 11. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. Bitterness of soul. Wow, that sounds bad. And prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord and all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, few of you probably understand what she's saying by the fact that he's never going to have his hair cut. You remember the story of Samson, right? He was a Nazarite. You got it, brother. He was a Nazarite. They weren't allowed to drink alcohol and they weren't allowed to cut their hair. It's just a symbol that they were set apart for the Lord's work. Okay? So Eli's sitting there, the priest, and he hears her mumbling and thinks she's drunk. But she was just making a vow to God, saying, listen, if you would only look on your servant's misery, look at me and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. Now, some people say that she's negotiating with God. She's making a bargain. God, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. We do that, right? God, if you'll just get me out of this situation, I promise I'll go to the church for the rest of my days. All right? We do that bargaining thing with God, right? But God doesn't negotiate. God is not a negotiator. He's a giver, but He's not a negotiator. Now listen, you can't negotiate with somebody who doesn't need anything from you. Does God need anything from you? Like you don't have anything that He needs. And so when she's talking to God, it's not a negotiation, it's a plea. Instead, what you have here is surrender. Did you hear that? She's saying, all right, Lord, if you do this, I'm going to just surrender everything to you. Now, understand, in the midst of a real problem and her real desperation, Hannah is saying, Lord, I will give him to you. I have been asking and asking for a child for me. But now, I'm asking for a child for you. Big difference, right? And listen, our desperation, your desperation, should lead us to that same place. That place is a place of surrender. To say, okay, God, I'm tired of trying to do it my way. Now I'm going to do it your way. Lord, I've been asking and asking in the midst of this huge problem. And in my desperation for me, for my way, for what I want, for my will, now I'm asking for you and for your will. There's a couple of things in Hannah's desperate prayers that we should take note of. Number one would be that in her desperation, she doesn't go to a friend or she doesn't go somewhere else. She goes where? She goes to the Lord's house and she talks to God. She calls out to him as the Lord Almighty, which in Hebrew translates literally Lord of Heaven's armies or the Lord of Angel armies. She's recognizing his power and his control. She's recognizing the reality of her situation, that she can't do anything, but he can do anything. She can't, but God can. Something we need to remember once in a while. So she recognizes power. She recognizes his strength. And in the very next phrase, she recognizes that God sees her. She asks God humbly to do what? To look at her. All right? And that's more of a look at the situation, man. Look at what I'm going through kind of look at me. Lord Almighty, if you only look on your servant's misery and remember me. 1 Samuel 1:11. And I love this in this prayer because Hannah, somewhere along the line, she has learned a quality about God that can be very difficult for us to pick up on, and that is, not only is God all-powerful, but God is all-loving. God loves us. He can't love us anymore. It's a quality that's hard for us to put our arms around. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that God can't love us any more than he does already. And yet here's the God who knows when a single hair falls from your head and who keeps track of your tears in a bottle, right? And as a mom-to-be, she understands this quality of God. So in her desperation, she cries out to him, knowing that he has not only both the power and the heart. You know, godly moms experience real problems. That's point one. Point two, godly moms pray bold prayers. And thirdly, godly moms, they trust in God's provision. Okay? They trust in God's provision. 1 Samuel 1:12 through 14. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, but with her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. That's pretty funny. She thought she was drunk. It says a lot about that culture at the time, though, right? And there was probably drunken people all around the temple, all the time. And Eli thought she was just another drunk. And she says in 15 through 19, oh no, sir, she replied, I haven't been drinking wine or anything else stronger, strong liquor. But I am very discouraged, and I was pouring my heart out to the Lord. Don't think I'm a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow, right? And in this case, Eli said, go in peace, right? May the God of Israel grant the request that you have asked of him. And early the next morning, or I think he continues, he says, may your servant find favor. May your servant find favor in your eyes. That was a prayer from him to God for her. And then she went her way and she ate something and her face was no longer downcast. Isn't that amazing? Pain and anguish over here. She prays to God. She gives everything over to God. And now her face is no longer downcast. And early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. 15 through 19. Do you know what part of that phrase really hit me in 1 Samuel 1:18? That she went her way, that she ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. You know, it's really nice that when you pray to God and you unburden yourself with all those things that you've been carrying around, and you just walk up and you lay them on the altar of God and say, "All right, God, here you go. You can carry these now. I'm giving them over to you." How much lighter our life is. How much easier it is to breathe. How much easier it is to walk. And I love it. And I'm challenged by it. I mean, her circumstances have not changed one bit. She still does not have a child. And Peniah was still poking at her. I'm sure that was happening. But after spending time in prayer, her face was no longer sad. Why? Because she had poured her heart out and left her concerns with the Lord. Isn't that a good example for us? That she can go to God, give everything over to Him, and just forget about it. And she found the peace that passes all understanding, right? That's what we're looking for. Now understand, brothers and sisters, when you and I have wrestled with God in prayer. You ever done that? Wrestled with God in prayer? When you have met with the one for whom all things are possible, that alone is enough to bring you peace right there. When we go to God, the maker of heaven and earth who breathed out the stars, Paul put it this way, be anxious about nothing, but in every situation by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Peter says it like this. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time, and cast all your anxiety, all your cares, on Him because He cares for you." 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. And David sang a song, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken." Psalm 55:22. So God's saints have always known that when you got a problem, take it to who? Take it to God. Hannah was experiencing a very real and a very difficult problem, and she prayed a bold prayer, and she trusted in God's provision, and guess what? God showed up, right? So it says in the next verse, 20 through 23, "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and called his name Samuel, saying, because I asked for him from the Lord." Now when the man Echaniah and all the house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow, but Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, and then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Echaniah and her husband said to her, "Do what is best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Can you imagine how awesome it is? You've been waiting all this time, and finally you go to God in prayer, and He blesses you and gives you a son. But you promised God, "You give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you, and he's going to serve you all the days of his life." Wow. There's some moms in here that wouldn't be able to give their sons up. Hannah was a godly mom who faced real problems, who prayed a bold prayer, who trusted in God's provision, and God showed up. And guess what? God still does. Whenever we have problems, God shows up. Moms, have you ever experienced a difficult and desperate moment as a mom, and you cried out to God and He showed up? On my Facebook group, I asked this question of moms, and I had a couple of good answers. One's named Angie. Says, I would have to say my child's health. My son has autism and a rare heart condition. And we went through one open heart surgery already, most stressful thing ever. He will need a second surgery. We don't know when. His condition will continue to go downhill, and that's when it will be time. With his autism, we battle many obstacles, and I'm constantly asking God for guidance in situations, and He provides every single time. Pretty awesome. And she says, as for my monkey, that's what she calls her kid, as for my monkey's heart, He's got us through the first one, and when it's time, I have faith that He will guide us and take care of my monkey. Angie, Kathy Ellington, when I lost my son, I was wailing at God and told Him that I had lost my son, and He clearly looked back at me and said, I lost my son as well. And it reminded me that He knew how I felt. I've also seen how God has used this terrible experience for good. Kathy Ellington, Brenda, many, many times, but the first one comes to mind is when John was born and developed necrotizing enterocolitis colitis soon afterwards. On the drive to the hospital, my husband Curtis was being sent home from Iraq because John was so close to death. I remember thinking, Lord, if John dies, her son, I'm just going to give up and I'm going to die too. And he immediately and loudly said to me, oh, no, you're not. It was like a very stern dad voice. And he just said, you will not give up. You will not give up. And you will get up and keep going. You just don't get to quit. And so I drove on. And I said, okay, I guess it's not an option. And he never told me whether John was going to live or be healthy. He just said, I couldn't give up on life no matter what happened. And then he healed John quite miraculously, and God has been holding me up through every mom moment since. Brenda. Sarah. One Sunday while Stephen was out of town for a workshop, I had to bring all four kids to church. Now, some of you moms know what I'm talking around. Bringing four kids to church all by yourself? They were probably 5, 3, 1.5, and a baby. And on my way to church, I desperately prayed, God, please help me manage these kids. How many moms ever prayed that? Yeah, really? As soon as I sat down in the pew, a friend walked up to me and asked if she could take the baby for me. And my hands were free to manage the other three kids. That's how I wasn't pictured God answering the prayer. I imagined it as my children behaving like perfect little angels. How many times that happened? Yeah. Better luck part in the Red Sea. I remember the last conversation I had with Judy. This is a girl named Lori. Remember the last conversation I had with Judy? She'd been taken to the hospital due to complications from cancer, and we all knew that she would not be coming home with us. I really wanted to see her, but I knew that my husband and her family really needed their time, so I just waited in the waiting room for hours. My husband came out, and I told him I was going to get the kids, Chelsea and John. It was something that I did during those last months. I would take them to the movies, buy them anything, and just love on them. On my way out, my husband said, Judy wants to see you. So as I walked into her room, she looked so very weak, and she had so many tubes attached to her. And as I walked up to her bed, the only thing she could say was, take care of my children, grandchildren. Now on that day, she knew I was going home to take them to the park. From spending so much time with her and knowing her fears and concerns for them, Judy and I knew what that meant. Now on that day, she knew it meant more than just that day. It meant for always. Godly moms excel at keeping their promises. 1 Samuel excuse me, 1 Samuel 24 through 28. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli. And they slaughtered the bull. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. You remember back in verse 11 that Hannah had made a vow saying that if she had a son, she would give him the Lord for all the days of her life. Hannah kept her promise. She kept her promise. Now imagine for a moment if you've been unable to have children for your whole life and you have been graced by God with your first child, you give him over the Lord completely for his service. It must have been extremely hard for her to do, right? I mean, she's giving her kid to the church. The Lord who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill, he who keeps his oath even when it hurts, Psalm 15. Understand, the goal of every mom, of every parent, should be to raise your child to trust and serve him, God, with all their hearts. That's what one of our whole purposes in life, is to raise our children to love God. Even if it requires a sacrifice from you, and it will require you to sacrifice time, energy, money, convenience, for your children to grow up fully sold out to the Lord. I was reading a quote from a guy named Alan Tyson. "To secure our children's faith is the most important role we have as parents. As a youth minister, I was amazed with the parents who went to great lengths to help their children succeed in baseball, gymnastics, band, dance, and soccer. No drive was too far, no cost was too extravagant, yet these same parents would be cavalier regarding their children's spiritual foundation." What is he saying? Jesus reminds us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. So we invest all this time in our kids. If we don't make sure that our kids are sold out to God, then what does it matter? What does it matter? They can dance into a pirouette or their first string on the team. What does it matter if your child plays first string yet does not have Jesus first in his or her heart? Again, this is the ultimate goal of parenting from my perspective. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking with the truth. Hannah did the thing that would be best for her son in the long run, even though it was painful for her in the short run. She gave Samuel to her Savior, and she never bailed on her responsibility as a parent. Now, what do you mean? Well, look at 2:19. Okay? Verse 2:19. A little further on in your Bible there. "Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Can you imagine that? Every year she made him a new robe. Now, they didn't have sewing machines back then. You couldn't run down to the local store and buy cloth. You had to make it all on your own. So every year, when she dropped off a robe, when she got back from the temple, she would probably start making the next one, right? Pretty amazing. "The robe was made by her own hands and was a constant reminder to her son of her love for her son. Though they were separated by distance, Samuel was reminded of his mother's love every time he wore the robe." Finally, in Hannah's story, we see that a godly mom explodes with praise for the Lord. When we pour our hearts out to God, when moms pour their hearts out to God and say, "I need this, my child, whatever it is," and God responds and answers, moms explode with praise for the Lord. Now, we don't have this time this morning to plumb the depths of Hannah's psalm, of praise, but I do want to point out there's no element of sadness here at all. I mean, she's just dropped off Samuel at the temple, and she breaks out into praise. And again, this is what happens when we get up and go to God, when we cry out to Him about our real problems, when we trust in His provision, and when we keep our promises to Him. 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 5. I'll just read the first five of Hannah's prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. And the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength, and those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to be hungry, and even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble." She just starts pouring her heart out to God, saying, "I can't believe all the wonderful things that you've done for me. You've brought the high down low, and you've brought somebody like me, who was a nobody, who didn't have any children. You've raised me up, and you set me on a pedestal." Now, what does Samuel do in his life? What was Samuel's big moment, or one of Samuel's big moments? He was the one who did what? Saul. You remember Saul? How about David? He's the one who anointed David. He's the prophet there who let all those things, who allowed all those things to happen, because he served God with his whole heart for his whole life. He was a pretty awesome prophet and probably one of the greatest that we have. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Continue to thank our moms today for their role in not only our upbringing, but you know, sometimes it's the moms down the street who live around the corner that we need to make sure that we say thank you to. I said thank you to both my, I guess you'd call them my stepmoms. You know, my mother and my mother-in-law, they're both in heaven, but I have a couple of women who've adopted me and Lainey as their children, and I called them this morning and wished them happy Mother's Day. So if you got one of those moms in your life, don't forget her today either. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we know that no matter how down and out we can stand up. We can turn around and we can come to you with all of our problems. We can lay them at your feet and trust that you have not only our best interest at heart, but that you love us and care for us, and that you want everything to come out the way that it's supposed to, according to your will. So, Lord, we will continue to trust you. We thank you again for the moms in our lives, the ones who have made a difference, who've sacrificed so much so that we could have what we have today. And, Lord, we will give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand.